turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Last week we were looking at the paradox in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 2. There are two paradoxes. There'll be a paradox in verse 20 also. But in verse 19 there is a paradox, and it's this. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. The paradox is he died that he might live. Seems odd for that, doesn't it? To die that he might live. And that's what Paul is saying. Now, Paul was a Pharisee, as we mentioned last week. He was a, matter of fact, he was a real staunch Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a head and shoulders above everyone his own age, and he was very strict in his interpretation of the scriptures. Very strong Pharisee. He was young. He was devoted to Pharisaism. He didn't deviate from that. In his early years, in the early years of the church, I should say, he became a persecutor of Christians. This is Acts chapter 9, 8 and 9 of the book of Acts. In Acts 9, Luke tells us that he was going to Damascus to arrest, if you please, Christians. These are Jewish Christians, and bring them back to Jerusalem to the high priest in order to stay in trial. He was opposed to this with heart and soul. As you know, on the road to Damascus, a bright light appeared to him, and he was blinded at that very moment. But he heard a voice coming out from that light and saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I don't know if I mentioned this last week, but I'll mention it today. Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was in heaven. But what I want you to see, and we're going to be talking about this later on, whether we get to it today or next week, I'm not sure. But there is an identity that you have with Jesus Christ. And if someone's persecuting you, they're in fact persecuting Jesus Christ. He's with you. And we're going to look at that identity. We're going to look at two subjects in just a little while. We'll be looking at one. But right now I want you to see that Christ identifies himself with the believers, with these whom Paul is, Saul is persecuting. You remember Paul's words. He had no idea who was speaking these words. And he asked the question, "Who are you, Lord?" And that word "Lord" there ought to be a not a capital letter, but a lowercase letter. He has no idea who this is. He's not addressing the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just addressing whoever's in that light or whatever that voice is. He's addressing him as someone of power to be able to do that. And so he's addressing him as a master or one who lords it over someone. He's just addressing him. He has no idea who it was. Jesus identifies himself. He says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Again, you see the identity of the believers with Jesus Christ. Immediately Saul knows and he believes Christ is his Savior. Immediately. There's no question. As soon as he says "Lord" with a capital L, he recognized Christ as Savior. Now, how did he know that? Couldn't see him. Probably if he saw him, he wouldn't know who he was. Will you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with me? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at verses 4 through 7. I've mentioned this to you, I think, before, many times probably. I don't remember that. But Paul identifies him as the Savior immediately. And the reason is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. "For one says, 'I am Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos.' Are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything or he who waters, but God who gives the increase." What happened with Paul's in his persecution of the Christians? As he was persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem and as he was hauling them off to prison, as he was arresting them, they were giving witness to the Apostle Paul of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure they were talking about Paul, Jesus Christ is the Savior. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Saul. You need to believe on him. And every time he would arrest the believer, there was testimony given to the person and work of Jesus Christ on his behalf. So when he heard, "I am Jesus whom you persecute," immediately he knows that Jesus Christ is Savior, and immediately he believes on him. And he asks the question, "Lord," capital L, "what will you have me do? What will you have me do?" He's admitting himself immediately to the Lord Jesus Christ at that moment. It is at that moment that Paul died to the law. The law had no longer effect on him, but he was alive unto God. And they lead him back to Damascus, and of course you know this story, I won't go any further than that. But will you turn to Romans chapter 7 with me? Romans chapter 7, Paul expands a little bit on this. So if you follow along in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 5, Paul writes these words, again, thinking about being alive unto God. "For when we were in the flesh," that is, before we were saved, "the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death." Paul is in that state before he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not,' or 'Thou shalt not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desires." Let me explain that just a little bit to you. I've told you this story. When I was in college, well, in high school and college, I always chewed my fingernails. I mean, they were all bloody. I mean, I'd sit and chew my fingernail all day long. And I never thought about it. It never even dawned on me that my nails looked like that. And I was sitting in an economics class. I'll never forget it. And Tom Nolan was my teacher. He was a sort of a young man at that time, and we called him Tom. But he was a professor at Juniata College. And I always sat at the back where Pete is back there in the back row. You know, I was one of those kind, not like they are. And Tom threw something at me from the front of the room. And it hit the wall behind me, and it fell on the floor. Fortunately, it didn't hit me. And I looked down, and it was a fingernail clip. And he said, "Use that instead of chewing your nails." I didn't think anything of it. I went over to the student union to have a cup of coffee after class, and I'm getting the coffee, and you know what I'm doing? I'm chewing my fingernails. And I would become conscious of the fact that I'm chewing my fingernails. I never thought about it before. And for a while, I kept thinking about my fingernails. I'm chewing them. I went down to the 5- and 10-cent store and I bought a fingernail clip. And Linda will bear witness to this. I'm never without a fingernail clip. I don't think I've been without one for how many years that's been. Probably 60 years. I've always had a fingernail clip. Usually on my keychain or in my pocket. Always. It's a handy tool besides clipping your fingernails. You know, you can cut wires with it. You use it as a screwdriver. You can do a lot of things with it. But anyway, it made me aware of the fact that I chew my fingernails. And when Paul realized that the law says, "Thou shalt not covet," he was looking at it and said, I don't covet. Well, I want that. Boy, that's nice. I'd really like to have that. I mean, I'd like to have that. And all of a sudden, he became conscious of the fact that he was breaking the law. The law that he thought would give him life, he saw was going to bring him death. Because God said, you know, if you keep it, you'll live. If you don't, you're going to die. So immediately, he became aware of his life and what it was. Sin, he says, taking occasion or opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Now, it wasn't, you know, this and that, everything I wanted. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I didn't know it. I didn't even think about my fingers and chewing my fingernails until Tom said, use this instead. And then all of a sudden I became aware of it. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died in the commandment, which was to bring life. By the way, that's what it was established for. By perfect obedience, you would have life. By disobedience, of course, was death. Christ was the only one who could keep the law perfectly. And yet he died. He died not for his sins, but for our sins. We'll see that a little bit more later on when we look at Christ's work on our behalf. No one else can keep the law. You can't keep the law. You can't keep the law. But what Paul says is, in the commandment which was to bring life, he says, I found, the word there is eurisko. Eurisko means to find something accidentally. To find something accidentally. When you want to find something that's lost, go buy another one, you know, and then you'll find it. That's you come across it. But here is the case that he just happened upon this. He discovered this, to find something, to come across something, to discover. He discovered that what he thought was bring him life, he found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Has then that which is good become death unto me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear to be sin, was producing death in me through that which is good. In other words, the law was there. It was a mirror for me to look at myself and to see where my weaknesses and my sins were. I misunderstood it. I thought I just had to keep it. And I made it so that I could keep it. It was a Pharisee. He had all the laws, and he had under thou shalt not covet, he had probably a thousand things. And he was able to keep them. Thou shalt not covet the Gentiles and their clothing or in their jobs or whatever it might be. And thou shalt not covet the neighbor's house or the neighbor's wife or the neighbor's whatever it might be. And so he was able to keep that, but there was coveting down inside of his heart that he missed. And when it really became, he really discovered the truth of himself, and he looked inside of himself, he discovered what he was really like. Now here is a young man on the way to Damascus, and he meets the Lord, and now things are becoming clear to him. He's beginning to understand that the law, which he thought was to bring him life, really brought him death. And the one whom he thought would bring death, Jesus Christ, he found to be life. You see, sin becomes exceedingly sinful when you know it and you see it. And the very commandment that God gave to the Israel should have been looked at that way. The law was never intended to be kept. It couldn't be kept. The only one that could keep it is the Lord Jesus Christ. It was to be a mirror. That's all it was. To look at yourself, to see what's inside. I told you this book is a mirror. The word is a mirror. And it shows us what we're like inside, not outside. We can look great outside. I mean, I looked in the mirror this morning. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest of them all? And I come back and said, you are. And then I looked at this and I didn't find that. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the greatest sinner of all? Paul recognized that. To die to something, or whatever it is, to die to a thing is to cease to have any relationship with it. Do you remember my story last week about me robbing a bank? Now, bank robbery is against the law. I jumped in my car. Well, I killed the teller or whatever it was in the bank, and I jumped in my car. Well, again, that's against the law. I sped down the road, which is against the law. I had an accident, and I'm shooting at the police, against the law. And they shoot at me and kill me. The law had no more effect. I couldn't stand trial for any one of those. They didn't take me to the courthouse. I was dead. I was dead. There's no use taking me into the court to stand trial. And the judge say, well, you're going to get the death penalty for shooting the teller. I'm already dead. What are you going to do to me? The law, we're dead to the law. It no longer has an effect to us. And we're no longer under it. We died to it. Paul is saying that by faith in Jesus Christ, he died to the law and to the legalistic system under which he lived his life. And what happened to him is he entered into another realm. He entered into life, spiritual life, and liberty which he found in Jesus Christ. Will you turn to Romans chapter 8 with me? Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. There, Paul writes these words, there is therefore no condemnation, no more judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no standard. The standard has been, the law that God required, we're not under it any longer. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. I'm not bound to it anymore. I don't have to pay that penalty. I'm alive unto God. I died that I might live. He says, for through the law, I died to the law. Those are Paul's words on the road to Damascus. What will you have me to do, Lord? And immediately, he realized that he was the Lord Jesus. Now, it took a lot of instruction. And Paul went to the desert of Arabia and spent 3 years down there. And he was taught many things and probably much of this. But he died to the law that I might live to God. That I might live to God. This is a hina clause. It's H-I-N-A if you're taking notes, if you want to have that. It's a hina clause in the Greek, which shows purpose or result. I died with a purpose or the result that I might live unto God. Live is an aorist tense. It's an aorist active subjunctive. The word is zao, z-a-o, zao. It means to live. And in the context of this verse, Paul's not just talking about living life. He's talking about a whole different realm of life. He's talking about life that God gives us, new life in Christ, and to live that life by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, I died to the law that I might live unto God, under His power, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, that I might live that life that He gave me. We turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Perfect illustration of this in Romans chapter 7. Oh, do you not know, brethren, for I speak of those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, that's the illustration. That's what Paul has been saying, my illustration here. And he uses marriage as an illustration of this. For a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. You understand that? So then, if while her husband lives, she marry another man, she would be called an adulterer, an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law that bound her to her husband. She's free now, no longer bound to it. He died. So that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Do you understand that? He's saying you died so that you could marry Jesus Christ. Christ paid the penalty for it. You died with him that you might be married to him. A contradiction of terms sometimes, but it's very clear what Paul is saying. Paul's personal experience carried him beyond the law. The law couldn't help him. He had to go beyond that. He had to find something else. And what he found is life in Jesus Christ. The law was simply an instrument that revealed his sinfulness and his hopelessness. And it pointed him to Jesus Christ, the one who kept the law perfectly, but the one who died for him. Believing in Christ, Paul became a dead man to the law. Law had no more power over him. It placed him forever beyond the grip or the power, the reach of the law. Just as if I had died in that bank robbery, as my illustration, they couldn't come and get me. There was nothing they could do to me. I'm dead to it. He was a dead man to the law that he might be a living man unto God. Now the next verse, verse 20, tells us how Paul died to the law. But I don't want to go there yet, so you want to hold on. I want to cover two aspects of our relationship with Jesus Christ that are very, very important to you, and very little is said about it. The first aspect, there are two aspects of the cross that relate to you as a person. The first is the substitution. Substitution. It's a doctrine. If you read a theology book, you probably find the doctrine of substitution in that. The Bible does not use the word substitution as such. But there is a substitution. It's clearly brought out throughout the Bible. There's no question about that. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament clearly pointed to a substitute. Someone who something or someone that died for you. The sins of the people were laid upon the animals by the laying on of hands. They would bring their animals to the priest, and they would lay their hands upon them, and the priest would pronounce that their sins were placed upon the animal. The animal would be sacrificed, would be killed, where you should have been killed for the sins. You should have died, but the animal became a covering for that. The animals were sacrificed as a substitute for the one who was offering up the sacrifice. The blood of sacrificed animals stood as an atonement. It was a covering. It didn't take away sin. It covered them. All right? That's all it did. It was just a covering. When Christ died, he took those sins with him also, but all those sins that were committed before the cross. But up until the cross, the sacrifices only acted as an atonement, as a covering. The word atonement means a covering. See, the animal died instead of the sinner. The animal was put to death. The Apostle John identifies Christ as what? As the Lamb of God that does what? Takes away the sin of the world. And so he's pointing out almost immediately that Jesus Christ is a substitute. He's the Lamb of God. How did he do that? Well, he did it the same manner as the Old Testament animals. The sins of the people were placed upon Christ, and he died. He became the substitute. Will you turn to Leviticus chapter 8 with me? Leviticus chapter 8. In Leviticus chapter 8, you have the story of Moses consecrating Aaron and his sons to the priesthood. They were to become the priest. And Moses was instructed by God to bring an animal, a bullock, to be sacrificed. That was going to be the sacrifice. It was going to be an offering for sin. See, there were offerings before this, but Leviticus chapter 8 is the first sin offering. The first sin offering. There were burnt offerings and there were peace offerings, but this is the first time in the Bible that you have a sin offering. And so Moses is instructed. We drop down to verse 14 of Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 14, he says, "And he brought the bull." This is the animal that God told him to bring. "He brought the bull for a sin offering. Then Aaron and his sons laid hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering." In other words, they were transferring their sins to the bull. It's the way they did it. Verse 15 says, "And Moses killed it." That is the bull. "And he took the blood and he put it upon the horns of the altar and all around with his finger, and purified the altar and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it." All right? Reconciliation. Where there is kafar, K-A-P-H-A-R, a Hebrew word. It means atonement. You hear the Day of Atonement? What was Moses doing? Moses was making a covering for sin. He was taking Aaron and his sons, and he was offering up this bullock, for a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But it was only a covering. It couldn't take away sin. In the New Testament, Christ was presented as a sacrifice for sinners. He died in our place. He was our substitute. We know that the wages of sin is what? Death. So that's evident. Are we all sinners? You better believe it. We've all sinned. We all come short of the glory of God. So the penalty is death. And someone has to take our place or we're going to die. When Christ died on the cross, he took our sins, he took our place, and died for those sins. He suffered the penalty that we should have suffered. He was our substitute. This is the doctrine of substitution. I'm going to take you to a few verses very quickly this morning. There's a preposition, huper. It's H-U-P-E-R. And when you find that word in relation to the believer in Christ, you'll see that he uses it as a substitute. Will you turn to Luke chapter 22? Luke chapter 22. Huper means to do something for someone else. That's what it means. It means for the sake of, or in place of, or instead of. Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. He said, "He took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is broken, huper, for you.'" All right? In your place. It was broken instead of you being broken. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supping and saying, "This cup is the New Testament, or the New Covenant in my blood. In my blood, which is shed for," there's your word, huper again, "for you." He's a substitute. He was our substitute. He took our place. He took our place. Our blood was required. He paid the price for it. He shed his blood instead of our blood. We turn to John chapter 10, verse 15. John chapter 10, verse 15. We talked about the bullock in Numbers chapter 8, or Leviticus chapter 8. Now he says in John 10, 15, "As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life, huper, in place of or for, on behalf of the sheep." Romans chapter 5, verse 8. I'll give you quite a few verses here. Just bear with me. But I want you to see this. He's our substitute. He took our place. "But God commanded his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, huper, on our behalf, for us." Galatians 3:13, you have the same thing. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse, huper, for us." He became the curse for us. We were cursed, he took the curse. "For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree.'" We turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. 1 Timothy 2:6. who gave himself, Paul writes to Timothy, referring to Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all, huper, for all, to be testified in due time. All. He paid the ransom. He paid the price. He paid your penalty. He paid my penalty. He paid the penalty for everyone. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says, who gave himself for us, huper again, for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He did it for us, in our place, in our place. There's another word that points to our, as our substitute. It's the word anti, A-N-T-I, anti. We know that word, the Antichrist, the one who stands in the place of Christ, the one who is against Christ, but he's also in the place of Christ. And the word means instead of or in the place of. And there are several verses that I want to take you to in reference to that. Will you turn? Did I have more? I'm sorry. I want to look at a few more verses, and I jumped ahead there. But just bear with me just a moment. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. We'll get to Ante in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2, 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death, huper, for on behalf of every man. Every man. Every man. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, For unto this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And then 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, for Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. The word huper, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. The doctrine of substitution. Christ paid the price for us. He stepped in and he took our place. He paid the penalty for us. Then 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, the last one with the word huper. For as such then as Christ had suffered for us in the flesh, he suffered in our behalf. Then we want to look at the word anti, because you get the same principle there. I won't take you to as many passages in this one, as it's not that. I think you got the point. The preposition anti expresses the idea of substitution. It means for or instead of or in place of. Again, I already mentioned it's a word used with the Antichrist. He comes in the place of Christ. He wants to be Christ. The idea of substitution is seen in Luke chapter 11, verse 11. Luke 11, 11. Luke writes these words. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Instead of, do you see that? That's the word anti. Instead of a fish. So you get this idea of substitution in the word anti. He was in our place. He took our place. He was there instead of us. He was there for us. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. If you turn there, that's the last one I want to give you there. We'll deal with that. Matthew chapter 20, verse 8. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom anti, for instead of many, in place of many. The many here being the many of the world. He put his life as a ransom for many, for all. See, there's an identical statement in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. We won't turn it, but it's the same statement if you look at it, the same words. So Christ took our place in the cross. He was our substitute. We should have been there. We should have died. But he died. He died for you so that you do not have to die the eternal death. The substitutionary truth is the truth with which our salvation rests. If he's not, everything that he did for us has to, We have to believe that He took our place. He died for me. He died for you. When you believe that, see, when you believe that He was your substitute, there's where life begins for the believer. It's the basis upon which our salvation rests is the foundation which the Christian justification by faith rests. If Christ didn't die for us, we could not be justified. Justification looks at our identity with substitution as for us. He died for us. And Christ, God recognizes that when we believe, and He justifies us. See, we all begin with the truth that Christ died for us. That's where you have to begin your Christian life. He died for you, and He died for me. When you believe that, you have life eternal. He paid the penalty. He was your substitute. See, the problem is that in many churches, the believers are brought to this point where they believe that Jesus Christ was the substitute and you have to believe in Him to have eternal life. Now, that's great news. That's good news. But there's more to the Christian life than Christ's substitutionary death on our behalf. All right? As wonderful as that work is, there has to be something else. So the first aspect of our life with Jesus Christ begins with something. He paid the price. There's another part. The second aspect of this is identification. Again, it's not used. You don't find the word identification or substitution. But again, if you look in a theology book and you look under the doctrine of identification, you will find it. You know, you don't find the word Trinity in the Bible either. But you'll find it in your commentaries and in your dictionaries, your theology books. Identification is expressed with three prepositions. Now, I hesitate to give you all these verses. I'm going to give you a few this morning. You have the little word in, E-N, which means in. You have the word ice, which means unto or into. And you have the word soon, which means with. These all play a part. The word soon is often used in combination with other words. And you'll see this in Galatians chapter 2. Verse 20, when he says, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. He uses a combination of words there. The word soon is attached to that word, but we'll look at that a little bit later. This is one of the most important doctrines that you can have as a believer. Once you come to know Christ as your substitute, He died in your place, and you believe in Him that He died for you, then you have life eternal. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the beginning. Your identification takes you from that point on. Without the doctrine of identification, you would have no spiritual life. It would stop there. Let me show you how you are identified to Jesus Christ. We'll look at one of these words. Will you turn to John chapter 20? This is the foundation of all. It's a prophecy that the Lord Jesus Christ gave. He's starting with His disciples, His apostles. In John 14, you have these words, John 14, 20. At that day, you will know that I am in My Father. That is, Jesus Christ is identified with the Father. The word in is used there. But the last part of this is more important. And you in Me, and I in you. You in Me, and I in you. Christ is identifying Himself with the believer. We saw that with Paul. Paul on the road to Damascus. When the Lord said, why do you persecute Me? He was identifying Himself with the believers. This is the beginning of growth in your life. This is where you start with identity. If you only know Christ as your substitute, that's where it stops. You know Him as your Savior. As well and good as that is, that's not the end of the Christian life. There's much more to it. You have to see your identity with Him because the identity brings so much more. We have a list back in the box back there. Most of you have that. I reminded of that because Mary Lou asked me for it last week. The 80 things the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. 80 things that we have in Christ Jesus. We are identified with him in all those 80 things. Christ says, you in me and I in you. He's identifying himself. He's identifying you with him and him with you. When did that take place? When were you identified with Jesus Christ? With the baptism, absolutely, with the baptism. We were placed in Christ Jesus. How? By the baptism of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, so for one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. I don't have that up there, so I can't take you to it. I will look at it later on. But it happened on the day of Pentecost. When it began, the believers received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they were placed in Christ. They were identified with Christ, and Christ identified himself with them. So that when Saul was persecuting the church, and he says, why persecutest thou me? He was identifying himself with the believers, and the believers identified themselves with Jesus Christ. Every believer in this dispensation, every believer from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, is identified with Jesus Christ. You are in him and he is in you. We turn to Romans. We have about 1 minute. Just turn to Romans chapter 8 very quickly with me. Romans chapter 8. Paul writes these words, Romans 8, 10 and 11. For if Christ is in you, first class condition, if Christ, or since Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. That word in you there is the word in, E-N, in you. Identifying himself with you. If Christ be in you, and you are identified with him. Moreover, if the spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, you're identified with him. The spirit is identified with you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. E-N, in you. Not only does Christ identify himself with you, but the Spirit identifies himself with you. Your body is a temple. He lives in you. Beginning, it's the beginning of growth as a Christian. If you're all back there on substitute, if you're back there and saying, well, Christ died in my place, he paid for my sins, that's as great as that is. To move on in the Christian life, you have to find your identity. And in Christ, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. And I've shared with you over and over again that it's not to get more blessings, it's to discover more blessings. All the blessings are ours in Christ. You have to discover them. You discover them through the Word of God. As you study God's Word, you come across those blessings that you have in Christ Jesus. I'm going to give you some. Not today, but next week. We'll see how being in Christ identifies yourself with what He is and what He's done for you. I'll read one more. Colossians 1:27, then I'll stop. My time will be up. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Your identity with Jesus Christ gives you hope. There is no hope without being identified with Jesus Christ. If all you know is substitute, you can't go on. We need to move on. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we just pause for a moment again. To thank you for all the blessings you've given us in Christ Jesus. Father, as we've learned of of your taking our place on the cross, you died in our place instead of us. You died for us, Hubert, on our behalf. Father, you've also identified each believer with you and with Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that identity. Our power our strength, our blessings, all come through that identity. Without being identified with Jesus Christ, we have very little except our salvation. So this morning we thank you, we praise you for all that you've done for us. We pray, Father, that we might learn our identity in Jesus Christ and claim those identities, because we have every blessing. Every blessing is ours in Christ Jesus, in our identity with him. Our death to sin is our identity to Jesus Christ. We died in Christ. I'm crucified with Christ, Paul says. I'm crucified with Christ. But I live. I live unto God. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that you would open our minds to the truth, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In whose name that we pray. Amen.